We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
I'm glad you've made it in the last week of session, when half the university doesn't make it. But we're here today, and I failed on Tuesday, so I mustn't fail again today to say farewell to some of our members who won't be returning again. They're expecting to fail, won't be here next year, or expecting to pass and won't be here next year. Some have been coming for 6 or 7 years in the arts faculty, and others in other faculties have been coming a lot shorter than that. For those of you who have been coming for many years, it is sad that you depart, but I trust that you'll remember us every now and then in your prayers as you munch lunch in other places that don't have campus Bible study. We live in a very peaceful society, and therefore we feel retribution, payback, is inappropriate. You live in a violent society, as, say, Papua New Guinea can be at times in parts of it, then payback is a very normal and easy thing to understand. You live in a violent society like parts of what was called Yugoslavia, then not paying back is almost impossible to understand. You've just got to pay back. And you can see in, say, Ireland in this last little while, in Belfast, where one bomb gets let off and then others come back and pay back and so on. You see, I saw a funeral the other day from Ireland where the minister was really trying to appeal to the people not to pay back, to exercise forgiveness and not to just caught in a spiral of conflict that would flow from that bomb. I interviewed a man in the crowd afterwards, and he said with fairly strong vigour, it's all right for the man at the front, the minister, he hasn't lost anybody, but if his brother, if his mother, if his kids were killed, then he'd be wanting to do, and that's the case, isn't it? When you sit here, a long way from the bomb, and you see people hurt, and you say, well, that's a dreadful thing, then you hear that others have gone in and shot up a base, you say, well, why have they done that? Because we're a long way removed from it, but if it was your brother, if it was your mother, if it was your sister, do you think you'd be able to just sit down and watch it on television and say, oh, well, it's all right, it doesn't matter. We can, you know, I mean, there are other sisters you can have. You know, I mean, it's because we are living in such a peaceful society that we don't understand. But every now and then, of course, we see the society isn't peaceful. Most murders take place within families, but not necessarily within the family intact. A lot of it, you'll find, comes from family split-ups. It comes from the divorcees, from the family court, from the de factos. I mean, that barbaric set of murders that took place in the Central Coast last year came as a result of the family splitting up, or the de facto family splitting up. Now, we want to rehabilitate people, and that's a good thing. Criminals, people who have exercised antisocial behaviour, it's really good if we can rehabilitate them. But part of our problem is, and our failure is, because we actually think that people do antisocial things because they're really good guys who are socially disadvantaged. They're psychiatrically disordered. And we don't come to terms with the fact that some people do things that are bad because the people are bad. That's really unacceptable to us. I remember seeing a documentary of Adolf Hitler's life in which his doctor was interviewed, and he was asked about his psychiatric disorders, and the doctor said he had nothing mad about him, he was just thoroughly rotten. He was a bad man. That was the only problem. But that's an unacceptable image of Hitler, because could anybody be that bad? And the answer is yes, of course they could. He was, and others have been, and others were, and actually you are if you had enough opportunity. I know you don't believe that of yourself, but, well, Adolf most likely didn't believe it when he was at your age either. It's lack of opportunity is the basic reason we're not worse, that we don't do worse things. We really are immoral people, but we don't like to see it. It's much easier to think we're disordered people, that we're we're really good people. We've just been socially disadvantaged. It's not my fault. Never has society had more education. Never has society had better living conditions, more health, more. Never has society had more crime. It just, the whole kind of theory that came in the 19th century, that if we fed everybody, we clothed everybody, we educated everybody, why, that would do away with crime, is, it's denied by this, isn't it? You've got to chain the lectern onto the table. Now, who are the uneducated criminals around the university who are trying to steal lecterns? It says it all. Education doesn't actually change people's social irresponsibility and immorality. Doesn't alter it, just means we're cleverer at it. Not so clever, we can't find some kind of clipper to destroy the chain, but cleverer at it. Now, chapter 14, 15 of Revelation is about God's retribution, about God giving people their just deserts, about repaying people for what they have done. And because of our remoteness from terrible evils, we can feel this is pretty harsh territory. But I suggest to you that that is just one of the blessings we have from the Christianized background of our society, that we live in such a peaceful society. And if you were living in another country in another time, or even if you were living in a family that had been robbed or ruined, or then you wouldn't have any difficulty relating to what is being said here. Chapter 12, we saw 2 weeks ago, Satan is cast out with the victory of Jesus. He's cast out of the court of heaven and cast into earth for a short time before he is to be destroyed. And because it is a short time and he is defeated, he is furious, and in his fury he seeks to persecute the people of God. Chapter 13 shows the manner of his persecution with the two principles by which he deceives the world and exercises his power. The first is the beast from the sea. The second is the beast from the land. The beast from the sea is like world order, like government. The beast from the land is that of religion. And the two going hand in hand, government and religion, are a very powerful mixture by which the evil one can deceive people and tyrannize people. And it's the mixture of ideology and religion with government that you saw in Stalin's Russia, that you saw in Hitler's Germany, that you can see in country after country. You can see it in Saudi Arabia and the Islamic oppression that was taking place there. You can see it in many countries where state religion and government go hand in hand, and the religion leads people to worship the government, and actually what you are doing is worshipping God, worshipping the dragon as your God. And so these ruled the world and in particular persecuted Christians. Well, as I suggested to you yesterday, it's still the case around the world. Christians are being persecuted this day in China. Behind communist countries, wherever there are, in Cuba and the like, Christians are still being persecuted. In the Muslim countries, we're still second-class citizens with no states and no rights in all kinds of countries, and they're at war in places like the Sudan, and have been for some 20 or 30 years, as we're oppressed by the governments there, and so it goes on. But in the midst of your persecution, if you were, and see, here is our problem, because we hardly feel any persecution here. But in the midst of being in the persecution, when your home is taken from you, when your children aren't given education, when you are not being able to be given a job just because you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, where you're excluded from the economy, which is what the idea of the number of the beast 666 is about, being excluded from the economy, where you don't have civil rights and where you live in danger of being locked up, in the context of persecution, chapter 14 opens up with a great vision. It's not just a vision of the future, it's a vision that can be seen now in verses 1 to 5. It's the vision of the Lamb and the 144,000 that he sees on Mount Zion. Mount Zion is the hill upon which Jerusalem is built, and therefore it becomes a symbol of the city of God, a symbol of the temple of God. I don't know which is in mind here, possibly both. But he sees the heavenly Jerusalem, the heavenly temple of God, and there is the Lamb, not the false Lamb like the beast pretends to be, with the two horns like the Lamb, but who still speaks with the voice of the dragon, but the true Lamb, the one who was sacrificed, standing there gathering around the 144,000 who have the Lamb's name and the Father's name, could be one or could be two names, written upon their forehead. They don't have 666 on their forehead, they have the name of the Lamb on their forehead. Who are these 144,000? Well, we had the same number back in chapter 7, verses 4 and verse 9. In chapter 7, it seemed to be the people of Israel, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. And in chapter 7, verse 9, he also sees another multitude, which is from all the nations. Now, I think I suggested to you at that time, I can't remember, and I don't expect you will remember, but I think I suggested at that time that it could be taken in one of two ways. That is, that when you see the 144,000, the true Israel, when you look at it properly, you find out it is innumerable Gentiles who make it up. And so it's just talking about the people of God en masse. Although I prefer it to see it myself as being the 144,000 is all the people of Israel who are the true believers, plus all the Gentiles from all the nations. If that is the case, and if John is using the same symbol systematically and consistently, shall we say, then the 144,000 in verse 3 here will be the true Israelites. And it's talking about the true Israelites who are being offered up as the first fruits, verse 4, offered as the first fruits to the Lamb. Now the first fruits are the indication of the rest of the harvest. That is, when the harvest started, the first day's labour you took in, the first fruits of the harvest, you then bundled together and offered them to God, because they had been given to you by God as an assurance that the rest of the harvest is coming in. And so you offer them up to God as a thanksgiving for the rest of the harvest that is coming in. And so by picking the people of Israel, the true Israelites, they are like the first fruits of the harvest that is yet to come in, namely the multitudes of Gentiles beyond any number. And so I would still go with the idea of the 144,000 as the Christian Israel, the Israelites. It's not the particular denomination called Christian Israelites that are up in Singleton, isn't it? It's the country town they're in. But I'm talking about the true Israelites who are Christians, the Jews who are true believers. Get myself out of that mess. That it's all the true Israel and the rest. But you'll notice the key thing about them is that they are redeemed in verses 3 to 5. All those who are redeemed from the earth. And these people who are redeemed come to sing a new song. You see, there is a mighty noise in verse 3 that rises up. It's the sound of the rushing of waters like a waterfall and the peal of thunder and the sound of the harpists. And the word harp can be translated guitar, but I hate mentioning that because it seems a prerequisite for being a Christian youth worker that you have long hair, earring and guitar. So I'd hate to think heaven's just full of youth workers. However, it could be a guitar, it could be a harp. It depends on what you think a guitar is and what is a harp and what's the difference between the two of them and whether there's electricity available. But they come with this song, that's the key part of it, and the song is something that cannot be learnt by anybody except the 144,000 who are redeemed. Those who have the mark of the beast cannot learn this song, they cannot sing this song, but those who are the redeemed from the earth, the people of God, the first fruits of the people of God that are being mentioned here, they can sing this song, the song of the redeemed and the song of redemption before the elders and the creatures, the 24 elders and the four creatures that we saw way back in chapter 4. But notice what he's also said about these redeemed people. They're redeemed, that is, they're purchased, they're offered as the first fruits to God and to the Lamb, they're redeemed Israel, the rest is to follow, but there's something very odd about them in verse 4. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes, and they were purchased from among men. Now, that is rather odd, isn't it? For one, they seem to be all men, seeing they haven't defiled themselves with women. So it doesn't sound like there are any women amongst 144,000. For seconds, the NIV can't cope with the Greek word here. It actually says they're all virgins, and the word virgin in Greek is a female virgin. So these 144,000 men who haven't defiled themselves with women actually all turn out to be female virgins. It gets a little difficult at this stage of the game to know what we're talking about. To say nothing, is what is this? The key element of them is that they don't seem to have had sex. Now, for many people who have a false view of the Bible's view of sex, they say, oh yes, well that's what you'd expect. They're, you know, only nuns get to heaven, especially male ones. But the Bible consistently is very positive to the attitude of having sex within marriage. Indeed, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, which is a passage that once you hear what it's about, you'll immediately write down and look up later, except the person next to you is watching. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you won't forget, will you? You'll just look it up later anyway. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you're encouraged to have sex with your husband or your wife very frequently and never deny each other. So the Bible is particularly positive towards sexual behaviour. So why would it suddenly say that the 144,000 are those who don't have sex? Well, the people of God are the first fruits, that's one image of it's used, but they're also the bride of Christ. That's what the church is. And the bride of the Lamb, which is where we're going to get to in chapter 19 if we come back for campus Bible study next year and we're still here and the Lord hasn't returned and 100 other things. But chapter 19 talks about the bride of the Lamb who's gathered in heaven. And this bride that has been purchased by the Lamb through his death is to be presented to him at his wedding day. Now, we don't like the idea very much of purchasing brides, although we still do it. I mean, the economics of weddings are a very strange thing as to who pays for what and all the rest of it and who sets up whose home. It still does involve a whole lot of financial transactions between families. We just do it in a very subtle, sophisticated way that makes sure no one understands what the rules are. But in ancient societies, a much, much simpler rule. You purchased your bride. Christ has purchased his bride, the Lamb, has purchased his bride to the church. And this bride is to be presented to him pure and spotless. She's to be not defiled by immorality. You see the image is picked up in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. She is not to be seduced by evil as Eve was seduced by evil and went to false teachers and followed false Christs. We must keep ourselves pure and spotless for the day of Christ, the day of the wedding. And so what we have here, I take it, is symbolic rather than literal, which is, well, it's an impossibility to be taking it literally, the men who don't defile themselves with women because they're virgins. It's got to do with the church, which has not been defiled, that is like a virgin, that is like men who have not moved into immorality. And so it is the spotless bride of Christ that you are seeing put forward here, who follow the Lamb because he is their Lord. And they are also, you'll notice in verse 5, with truth on their lips. They are blameless people. That is, chapter 14, verses 1 to 5, give you a tremendous vision of victory, of the vindication of God's people. And it's just what you need when you're suffering persecution and seem to be defeated. In the face of the oppressive powers of the government that won't let you hold a Bible study, won't let you run church meetings, will punish you with even execution if you care to share the gospel with other people, will put you into prison, and if you succeed and baptise them, will execute you. And such countries are in existence in this world today, and it is what is happening in this world today. If you're living in a country like that, to lift your eyes to heaven and to see the whole people of God gathered around the Lamb of God, knowing that that's where the ultimate reality is, it keeps you going, enables you to endure. It's the vision of victory. And John then sees three messages that come from heaven, three angels. The word angel just means messenger. Three messengers who come with their messages. The first one in verses 6 to 7 is of the eternal gospel. It's the gospel for all time and for all people in verse 6. I saw another angel flying in mid-air, the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to obey to every nation, tribe, language and people. It really is the all-time gospel for all people. Now, what is the content of it? It's fear the Creator God. Fear him by giving him the glory, worshipping him. Fear the Creator God because the hour of judgment has come. Fear God, give him the glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, sea. Worship the Creator. That is, treat God as God. That is the message of the gospel. That has always been the message of the gospel. I mean, it doesn't mention the name Jesus, because in a sense you don't need the name Jesus. We know that he will judge us. We know that he will judge us by Jesus. We know that we can be spared from punishment because of the death of Jesus on our behalf. We know about repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. But in the end, the gospel is treat God as God. Turn from any other form of worship and worship the one who made you. Worship the Creator. Now, there's a couple of reasons for it, really, given here. You should fear God as God because God is God. You should fear God because of the truth. And that is sufficient reason to fear God. But if you will not fear God for that reason, let me give you another reason. the hour of his judgment has come. Now, it's like that with week 14, isn't it? I always like taking this kind of study around week 14 because people actually have a clear understanding of the notion of judgment and accountability. And there is a hope of forgiveness that still lingers in some hearts. But you must face the time has run out and will run out. And while there is an opportunity, take hold of it because you know that the time is short. Now, it is like that. See, why do you study? There's all kinds of reasons for studying, aren't there? You can study because you're a student. That's a novel idea. I know not all students believe that that means that you should study. Many means that just means that you're associated with the university. Doesn't mean anything about study, but that's one reason. Another reason you can study is because the material that you're supposed to be, that you're having presented before you, shall we say, is intrinsically interesting. There's a reason for studying. I met a student like that in 1982, I think it was, or 81. Actually just was interested in what they were presenting to him. Another reason is because you are a person who is interested in the world. I mean, the material is dead boring, but you are the kind of person who's interested in boring things. And so you're willing to study for that reason. Now, they are fairly good reasons for study, aren't they? You study because you're a student, you study because the material's interesting, you study because you're interested in the world. They're good reasons for study. Majority of students don't study for any of those reasons. You can check that out by seeing how hard they work in week 1 compared to how hard they work in week 14. Why do students study? It's because the hour of judgment has come. That is the reason they study. Now, that's a pretty lousy reason for studying, isn't it? That's a stupid reason for studying, because in the end you don't really study very well that way in some ways, do you? You just cram in. And that which is crammed in at the last minute is that which is squeezed out in the first minute after the exam. It's not a very satisfactory reason, not a very satisfactory way, but if that is the only thing that can get you to study, well, let us at least use that. Now, why should you treat God as God? Well, because he's God, that's why. Why should you treat God as God? Because he's made you and he's made everything else in the universe, that's why. But if you won't do it because it's true, then at least wake up and do it because the judgment's coming. Now, doing it because you're fearing a hell is a fairly lousy reason to do it. But better that reason than going to hell. It's a pretty rotten reason. There's a lot of better reasons, like truth, like God himself, like the fact that you're a creature made of the Creator. But if the only reason that will turn you back to God to treat God as God is hell, let me tell you about the judgment that is to come. Because that is the first message that comes to us from the heavenly messages. The gospel of eternal message, that of the judgment that's coming. The second message is the fate of Babylon. Fallen, we are told by the second angel in verse 8, is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries. The whole world is deluded by Babylon. They drink of her adulteries. It's not sexuality in itself, it's the seduction of power and money and godlessness. Babylon is the symbol throughout the Bible of the world government, of world opposition to God, of world godless humanity. You see it in the first references to Babylon, that is the Tower of Babel. Babel of Babylon's the same place, the Tower of the Plain of Shinar, where the peoples of the world gathered together to build up a tower by which they could invade heaven and establish themselves as God and replace God in the world, make a name for themselves as the rulers of the world. That is the nature of what Babylon is about. That's what Babel is about. And that's what you saw exemplified in the great reign of Babylonia under Nebuchadnezzar. He set himself up as the ruler of the world. But Babylon has come in many forms. It's come in the form of the Roman Empire. In the first century, it was often called by the Jews and the Christians Babylon because it was the same thing. It's come in the form of the Third Reich. It's come in the form of Stalin and of Mao Zedong. It's come in the form of the world university system, whereby everybody working in their own little research areas all around the world and putting together in journal articles, we, humanity, will be able to rule the world without any reference to God. It's all part of it. It's all part of the seduction of man running the world without God. That's the nature of it. And it is fallen in the judgment of God. It will not stand. It never stands. It keeps collapsing. As the modern university world system is collapsing at the moment with political correct teachings. And so the third message comes in verses 9 to 11. The third message that picks up the beast of chapter 13. All and any who worship the beast and the image of the beast and the mark of the beast will now suffer the wrath of God. Third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast, the image, and receives the marks on the forehead and the hand, he too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulphur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment rises forever and forever, and there is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and his image. Any and all will fall to the wrath of God. The idea of the wine, the cup of God's wrath, you see it in the Old Testament, like in the book of Lamentations, those who are in uni church, we saw it last Friday night, and you see it in Gethsemane, the garden where Jesus says, take this cup from me. The image is a clear enough one. Remember, the dregs of wine were not taken out in the ancient world like they can be filtered in the modern world, and so the bottom of the cup is full of bitterness. And when you drink right down to the bottom, the drunkenness is such as to make people mad. There's something thoroughly inhuman and dehumanising about people who lie around and get drunk and in their alcoholic stupor, easy prey for everybody. So you drink the cup of God's wrath to the very bitter end. Jesus says, take this cup from me. And their torment, you'll notice, goes forever. And the emphasis is on the foreverness of it in this passage. It's not often in the foreverness of it, but it is in this passage in verses 10 to 11. There's no rest for them. And notice that God is not remote from it. The Lamb is present at the time of their torment. It's not as if the Lamb doesn't see, doesn't know. He sees what is taking place. It's hard for us to imagine that, isn't it? Because we can't imagine that hell could be an acceptable thing. And neither should we think it's acceptable. It's an appalling thing to fall into the hand of the living God, into all the wrath of God. It's a dreadful thing to come under the anger of the mighty Creator. It is an awful, awesome thing that we should be repulsed by. But the point is, at the time, it will be seen to be just and right and true. So that it will be done in the very face of God, and the person of God himself does it. It's not removed from God, it is his wrath. It is not removed from the Lamb, he is present there. And this knowledge of the judgment that is coming actually sustains the saints, just get that one out, during the times of their suffering. Now again, you see, us in our peaceful Australian environment, we think, how can the image of hell sustain you? Surely the image of hell would be such as you'd think, oh, I can't stand it. But it does. It helps you in steadfast, patient endurance, because we see our torment in this world is but temporary, but the torment of worshipping the beast is eternal. The temptation, you see, to turn away from the pain that you're getting at the moment and put on the beast's number and accept his worship, that temptation is well and truly answered by the realisation that whatever pain and suffering we're going through at this moment is transitory compared to the pain and suffering that we'll go through if we worship the beast, which will be eternal. But it's more than that. Come back with me to Romans chapter 12, Romans chapter 12 for a moment, and read there the last little section of that chapter. Verses 17 following. Do not repay evil for evil. You'll see it comes in the context of persecution from back verse 14. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse, etc. 17, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. See, part and parcel of the characteristic of Christian ethics is the turning of the other cheek, is the not answering back, is the not taking vengeance, is not even exacting retribution in justice in a fallen world. We turn the other cheek and we accept it. We provide food for our enemies and drink for them as well if they are thirsty. We overcome evil with good. Why? Well, because it's God's job to take vengeance. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. We do not need to repay because God will repay. The day of judgment will come. And see, when you're facing the persecution and the sufferings, there are several temptations that come to you. One of them is to give in to the sufferings and to accept the worship of the beast. Another is to get back at the people who are doing it to you and give to them 10 times what they have given to you. Both temptations we're to avoid, and we can avoid when we remember that vengeance is the Lord's. It's not for us to take punishment. It's not for us to exact retribution. That's God's job, not ours. Here, we are to endure patiently. We are to be the people who will stand firm under the stress, and we can do it knowing that judgment will take place. If you don't know judgment's going to take place, you will seek vengeance in this world. And you see it in people who are suffering. People who are having bombs thrown in their community. They want to get back. They don't take seriously what the scriptures are saying about vengeance is God's. And so it's more blessed, you see, to die in persecution than to live sinfully in victory on this earth. It's better to die in persecution, to suffer for wrong, than to repeat the wrong. And so verse 13, I'll pick it up, verse 12. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commands and remain faithful. Notice who the saints are, by the way. It's those who obey God's commands and remain faithful to Jesus. It mentions nothing about being in stained glass windows or having a pope recognising you. Right? Anyone who's a Christian is a saint, and everyone who is a saint is a Christian. Then I heard the voice from heaven, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. From now on, yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labour, for their deeds will follow them. There's no rest for the wicked, but there is rest for those who die in the Lord. That's where the phrase comes from. That's where the idea comes from, no rest for the wicked. There will not be in eternity, but our work is not in vain. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the last verse of it, verse 58, 1 Corinthians 15, 58. Our work in this Lord, in the world, is not in vain, and so our labour we can rest from. Our deeds will follow us. Then John sees the hour of judgment in chapter 14 following, verse 17 following, isn't it? Verse 14 following. The earth is harvested. That's the first picture that's drawn. Verse 14, I looked and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Which part of the Old Testament does that remind you of? Daniel 7. Daniel 7 is the judgment seat when the books are opened, the Ancient of Days, and one like a son of man comes in the clouds to receive all power and authority. But the book of Revelation is always like this. It reminds you of Daniel 7, but when you look up Daniel 7, it's different. Because in Daniel 7, he's standing in the clouds. And in Daniel 7, he doesn't wear a crown and there's no sickle in his hand. So just as it's reminded you of Daniel 7, it's different to Daniel 7. It's elusive all the time. It keeps alluding to things, but it's saying judgment day is coming, and the judgment is having a sickle. Now, of course, those flat earth Bible readers who constantly are looking for modern political implications, the sickle and the hammer, of course, was the sign of the USSR, and so here is a sign that the great battle is going to take place between Russia and America, and it's got nothing to do with that. Sickle is just the image of harvesting, and harvesting is a marvellous image of judgment. Because it's the end of the season, like an examination is an example of judgment. It's the end of the year. Oh, sure, we start another year next year, but we start again. This is the end. The harvest is the end of the planting, of the sowing, it's the end of the watering, it's the end of the fertilising, it's the end of the product. And at the end time, what happens? Why? You cut down all the products. You save the good, you throw away the bad. There is the judgment. It is an obvious, clear symbol of killing and saving, of separating, of ending the cycle. Verse 17 gives you another harvest image, that is of the grapes, where you take all the grapes, you gather them together into the wine press, and then you trample them down, and out of this trampling down comes the blood, comes the rich red colour, the blood, the violent death, which it's, and the blood rises up to be 1,600 stadia. Furlongs, I understand, which is very appropriate for Melbourne Cup Week. It's the kind of measurement that no one really understands. Why 1,600? Don't know, really. It could be 4 by 4 by the 100. And that is the whole earth. Number four is always the symbol of the earth, and so it could be it's covering the earth everywhere. But we don't know. 1600 is not a number that is used elsewhere, and so there's kind of no way in which you can check it off in another context, other than just say it's a huge amount. And then in chapter 15, I saw in heaven another great and marvellous sign, seven angels with seven last plagues. Last, because with them God's wrath is completed. So he then sees the image of the seven last plagues. Notice that this is going to complete God's wrath. They come from the temple, you will see, as we read on in a few moments, and they are seven bowls that are to be poured out. And just as we saw seven seals in chapter 6 and 7, and then we had seven trumpets blowing, we're now going to have seven bowls of God pouring out wrath on the earth in chapter 16 following. But let's pick it up, chapter 15, verse 2, and I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and over the number of his name. They held harps given them by God and sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Great and marvellous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this I looked, and in heaven the temple, that is, the tabernacle of the testimony, was opened. And out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore gold sashes around their chests. Then one of the four living creatures gave the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke and from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. And chapter 16, we then see onwards the bowls of God's wrath being poured out in the earth. But before you see all the bowls of God's wrath, there is the victory song in verses 2 to 4. Those who are victorious over the beast and over the image and over the number sing the song of Moses and the Lamb beside the sea. And again, it alludes to something. Because down by the Red Sea, after they had crossed through the Red Sea and God had folded the Red Sea back in on the Egyptian army and destroyed them, Moses and all the people of Israel sang a great song of victory. The great song of the conquest of the people of evil that had by the forces of God in the Red Sea. And so down by a song, the victorious people are going to sing a song like Moses sang, only it's the song of the Lamb that they are going to sing. In verses 3 and 4 gives it to us, great and marvellous are God's deeds. And look at why. See, he is just and true in his ways. He alone is holy. He is the righteous one whose righteous acts have been revealed. He's the King and the Lord of all the nations. And so they sing this song of his victory. Today in the 20th century, like the first century, we're living in the shadow of judgment. And we are ambivalent, double-minded about judgment, and always must be. That is, we want the world to end. We want the suffering and the pain, the warfare, to come to an end. We want the Lord Jesus Christ to reign righteously everywhere. We want the persecuted Christians who are dying in China and in the Sudan. We want them to be relieved from the suffering that they are going through. And so we pray, 1 Corinthians 16:22, come Lord Jesus. Or in 2 Peter chapter 3, we pray and speed his coming. Or we pray the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We want the judgment to come, but we have a grandmother who's not converted yet. We have a brother who's still not a Christian. We have a sister who's still defying God. And so we don't want it to come yet because we want to see them converted. And so God, we're told in 2 Peter 3:9 and in Romans 2:4, God is holding back his hand of judgment so as to give time for people to repent. It's just like that with the examinations, isn't it? You want them to be over and done with, don't you? But you're not ready for them yet. So you wouldn't mind an extra week or two to study for them. But you wouldn't want another week's study, would you? It'd be good to have the first one tomorrow, but the first one's the one I know least about, so I wouldn't want it tomorrow. If we could somehow have it quickly, but later. That's our ambivalence about judgment. It's always like that. If you're not ready for judgment, you don't want judgment. If your family, your friends are not ready for judgment, you don't want judgment. You want the eternal gospel to still be declared out. Fear God, worship him, give him the glory because the time of judgment has come. But you do want it. You want it to be over and done with. We want him to clean up the mess, but not yet. Just soon. And in this age of living under the judgment, we've got to expect as Christians persecution, because Satan has been cast out and he is here in his fury, and the time is short. And when we see government and religion joining hands, we must be very careful, friends, because we will see them inspiring harm on God's people. They never will accept those who stand firm with conscience. And those with conscience are those who will wind up in prison and wind up persecuted, whatever their conscience may be. And of course, Christian people will be people of conscience who will be unbending about righteousness and will not just worship the beast. So persecutions will come, and in our godless society, the chances of them coming in your lifetime are far, far greater than in mine. God in his mercy may bring revival and change our nation, but I think you'll see it in your lifetime. But stay faithful, continue pure and persistent to the end. Endure everything, because our vindication is not in this world. If we're looking for vindication in this world, we will be overwhelmed by persecution. We won't be able to stand. But if we're looking for vindication in the world to come, in the other world where Christ is already victorious, then we can stand in this world, losing everything, our house, our home, our family. Those things won't matter to us in the end, because we know we're living for another world, not this world. That is how the people of God have always been able to stand in persecution. That is how the Christians stood in Russia over the last 70 years and in China over the last 50 years, because they were living not for China and not for Russia, but for Zion. That is the way you can endure, because you know where your vindication comes, and so you will sing the songs of redemption, because you've been purchased to be spotless before him. And here is the message for all people, the eternal gospel. God is God, the creator of all and the judge of all, so treat him as God. Now, while you have opportunity. For those of us who are believers, take heart, stand, stay firm, don't sin, don't retaliate. We will not bring about the kingdom of Christ by going to war. We may go to war for our nation, but we cannot go to war for Christ. He will win. We don't need to go to war for him. Grow in godliness. Sing the songs of the Lamb. But for you who do not know the Lamb and his forgiveness, treat God as God before the time comes when it will be too late. For many of us are praying that the day of judgment will come soon, and you need to be ready and prepared. Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for this year of studying your word together. We do pray for the examination processes that are coming up before us, that our work might be done faithfully and our judgment be righteous and just and fair to us and to all our fellow students. But we pray, Father, for that other judgment, that we may be prepared for it by knowing you as our God. And we pray for it in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.